So we'll be starting at Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed up so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. We'll read from 45, verse 18 now. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him.
All right. Thanks for that reading, Beck. That's a big passage. We're not actually dealing with all of that passage this morning. We're jumping around all over the place. And so please follow along, probably mainly on the screen, because I'll jump around in a bunch of different passages this morning. Now's the time, if you haven't already pulled out the packs, kids, then now you can pull out those kids packs and get going on that, or you can listen in. Either way. All right. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have made us known, made yourself known to us, that you want us to know you. And so, Father, we ask that as we look at your word now, that you would help us to know you more. But, Father, even not just know more about you, but we ask ultimately that you would, that we would truly know you, especially through your Son and what you have done for us. So bless this time this morning as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you know God? I expect lots of people here would probably answer that in the affirmative. Maybe some are a little bit more hesitant. Maybe some, with some doubts. Maybe some are even skeptical about it. My aim this morning is not to try and prove the existence of God, but I hope that even the doubter or the skeptic could have a look at what we'll see this morning and hopefully find this helpful. But if you ask someone who says yes to that question, do you know God? Let me ask another question. How do you know God? How can anyone know God? The way that Christians claim to know God is through the Bible, through his word. Although many people down through the ages, down through history, all over the world, have made claims of knowing God or gods for centuries and centuries. We, of course, this morning are limiting our focus on the God of the Bible. But why is the Bible the primary way for us to know God? Why is that the primary way according to Christians? Well, let me give this answer to it. Because God is greater than us, because he's greater than humanity, because he's a supernatural being, he cannot ordinarily just be observed by us, can he? In the natural world, but observed by our senses, unless he chooses to reveal himself to us in that way. If God is supernatural, if he's completely other to us, then he must reveal himself. And God does choose to reveal himself, and the way he's chosen to reveal himself primarily is through the written word, the Bible. But that isn't the only way, the only means that people have come to know God. It is actually possible for us to know God through our senses. For example, through hearing or through seeing, if God chooses to do so. There's actually examples in the Bible of that. So the Israelites at Mount Sinai, they actually heard God's audible voice. They observed him by their senses. But God's audible voice, or even the quiet voice in your head, is not the normal way that God has chosen to make himself known to us. He's chosen to reveal himself primarily through his word, the Bible. And now, certainly God does much more than that, but the Bible is the main means that we know God. So it's the Bible that we need to turn to see how God has revealed himself. And we're just looking at some aspects of that this morning. The first key aspect I want us to observe about God is this. In the Bible, if you just go to the next slide for me. Thanks, Liz. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." These verses are known as became are part of what became known as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for that first word in the sentence, to hear. And the Shema is still recited daily by Jews all over the world. But these verses are so important to them and to us because they become the basis for monotheism, that there's only one God. When this was given, it was a huge departure from the ancient world at the time. The dominant view was polytheism. There are many gods. That was almost universal. But Israel were told you are to have one God. And look how specific this is. It says, the Lord. Notice it's in small capitals there. The Lord, when you see that in the Bible, with small caps, that's God's covenant name that he gave to Moses to tell Israel who it was that sent him. Is that my... I'll keep going. To tell Israel who it was that sent him. That doesn't just mean master, which is what Lord means. This is translating the name Yahweh, or older ways of saying it was Jehovah, but probably Yahweh is the best guess of how it was supposed to be said. Their God is Yahweh. Yahweh is one. These verses call for absolute allegiance to their God, Yahweh, and no other. They are to love Yahweh, their God, with all their heart and soul and strength. And that's true of us if we're Christians too. In fact, that's true of what everyone should do. In Isaiah 44 to 45 that we had portions of read a moment ago, the prophet Isaiah ridiculed idolatry. Did you notice that? He says, you know, people will come and they'll take a chunk of wood, and with one part of it, they make a fire and keep themselves warm, and then they cook some food over it, and then the other part of it, they fashion into an idol. Their God that they bow down to, and they worship, and they pray to for salvation. But in contrast, the passage also claims that there's only one true God. Have a look in chapter 44, verse 6. It says, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Or down at verse 8, you are my witnesses, speaking to Israel. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no rock. I know not one. And then in chapter 45, verse 18, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, he says, and there is no other. And in 45, verse 21, and there is no God apart from me. And verse 22, for I am God, he says, and there is no other. There is only one God. It is the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. It is Yahweh. And worship that one God, the same God that's revealed in the Bible. A little earlier in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. This is going to be a problem. Can you just turn it up a bit more so I can see a bit? All right. Now, the implications, I hope you're getting the point. There is one God, but the implications of it are obvious, right? To worship anyone or anything else that is not God would be a very grave sin indeed. We saw this in Romans a couple of months ago where God's wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity, who have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They've worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. You know, we are those who have been created by God, and so we are obligated to worship God and Him alone. And to not do so deserves condemnation for everyone. Now, you know what? We might not make an idol out of wood or stone or metal or anything like that. But anything that we worship, career or sport or family or anything else that we put in God's place is idolatry. And how much more if
if you call yourself a Christian, if you're not only created by him, not only his creature, but his beloved child, how much more should we make every effort to worship and serve him alone? But having established that God is one, there's also a mysterious threeness to God in the Bible. There's hints that actually begin in the Old Testament. Right at creation in Genesis 1:26, it says this, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." The plural, did you notice there, us, it cannot mean angelic beings, which some people have thought, because nowhere in the Bible does it say humans are created in God's, in angels, in the image of angels. We're created in the image of God. It could possibly be explained other ways, but I think this is the first glimpse, the first hint that there's some kind of plurality in God. The Old Testament also hints at it in other ways. There's this figure who appears called the angel of the Lord, and yet sometimes it seems to be Yahweh himself, the Lord himself. I've given you a bunch of examples there in different chapters of the Bible. Now remember that the word angel just means messenger. It's the Hebrew and Greek word for that we translate to angel. It's just the common word for messenger. And a messenger implies some kind of distinction from the one who's sending the message, right? Well, let me give you an example of where this kind of blurring happens. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon's there and he's threshing wheat in a wine press. He's basically hiding because of the walls on that, hiding from the enemies, from the Midianites. And it says, the angel of the Lord came down and sits near Gideon and then starts to speak to him. And Gideon replies, and look down at verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, So which is it? Is it the angel of the Lord or is it the Lord? Is it angel of Yahweh or Yahweh? And the answer is yes. So this angel or messenger of the Lord is both kind of distinct from the Lord, yet may even be the Lord himself. And that's a bit mysterious, isn't it? We also have the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, who acts on the world kind of as God's agent, or coming upon people in different ways, as God's agent in the world. So at creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Or in Ezekiel 37:1, the hand of the Lord was on me, says Ezekiel, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. This plurality of God that's kind of hinted at in the Old Testament is given more definition as we come to the New Testament. God is known as the Father. This is kind of all over the New Testament, so you can give examples everywhere, but Galatians 1:1, for example, refers to God the Father. But Jesus Christ, the Son, is also referred to as God. Although this is far less frequent, there's numerous references to this. The obvious one is John 1:1, though. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you see, this Word is kind of distinct from God, but is God at the same time. And in verse 14, we're told, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And later is revealed that this is Jesus. So too the Holy Spirit is God. You know, it's even harder to show this because there's no kind of explicit statements about it. But the Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit, and only God is eternal. Or in Acts 5, Peter charges Ananias with lying to the Holy Spirit. And in the next sentence he says, you have not lied to men but to God. Or in 1 Corinthians 3, it says this, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Do you get the comparison that's being made there? You have a spirit, and your spirit knows your thoughts. Well, in the same way he says, the Spirit of God knows God's thoughts. If your spirit is you, then God's spirit is also God. So there's this threeness And yet there's still this unity that even the New Testament affirms, that there's still only one God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, there is no God but one, when he's referring to the whole issue of idols, talking to them about idols. And while there's a distinction between Jesus and the Father, there's actually still this unity. Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Or take Matthew 28:19, for example, the Great Commission. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The important thing to note there is it's one name. The name is singular. It's not three names. It's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's this threeness, and yet they are one. So we have this. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet God is one. And at the same time, the distinction is the Father should not be confused with it. The Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. You know, there's this distinction between them, but they are one. So we're kind of left with this tension that's there in the Bible. Well, how do we make sense of this? For some here, I'm sure this may not be new. You may have expected, you may have heard this kind of teaching before and may have expected that what we were kind of coming to is the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity doesn't actually occur in the Bible. It's a biblical term, though, that describes what the Bible teaches about God. And there's various ways that people have tried to make sense of the Trinity. I remember growing up, some analogies that I was taught about it. For example, one is this, that the egg. Have you heard of this one? The egg has the shell, the white, and the yolk. You know, and so there's three parts to it, but there's one egg. Well, in the same way, the Trinity consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's one God. The other one that I heard a bit was water, or H2O. It can exist in three states, right? Solid, liquid, and gas. Ice, water, or steam. What are we to think of these analogies? Well, sadly, they're actually great analogies of two heresies. that the early church kind of fought, you know, in the first few centuries. That in fact, they still exist today. The problem with the egg is that each part, the shell, the yolk, and the white, each part is its own kind of substance or nature. Each one is different from the other. And so it actually equates to tritheism. You're just combining them together, but there's actually three separate things in that case. You know, Jehovah's Witness actually have a form of this, not the egg example, but of this believing, of this teaching. They believe Jesus is not God, that he was created, because it talks about him being begotten. And so they see him as a lesser God that was created by God the Father. The problem with the water is that if we just took one molecule of water, it can only exist in one of those states at one particular time. So it can either be, you know, solid, liquid, or gas. It can't be all three. And so it basically equates to the heresy of modalism. You know, it would be saying that God is sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. And that just doesn't match up to what the Bible says. So take, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. It says this, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You see, all three of them there are interacting with each other in different ways. At the same time, they are not modes of existence. So let me be clear on this. I'm not, if this is the thing you remember from this morning, I'm not saying the egg and the water are helpful analogies. I was taught them and thought they were helpful one stage, but actually that they don't help enough. And anything else that kind of falls in the same problems is similar. It's actually hard to make analogies between earthly things and who God is. So what are we to do? Well, I've been convinced that what our Christian ancestors, you know, the church fathers, what they came up with is still the best way to understand what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. They worked through the Bible dealing with other false teaching that was coming around, heretical teaching, especially from the 3rd and 4th centuries. They were working through this, trying to understand it all. But it extends right through to the 6th century as they kind of worked out Christology and who Christ was. We can't look at the historical development, obviously, but essentially what took place is people noticed the personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the way to understand personhood is it's a capacity to relate. Right? The Father is personal, the Son is personal, the Holy Spirit is personal. This is easy to show from Scripture. We've done it this morning a few times. We're to pray to God as Father. That's relational terms. The personhood of the Son is really easy to see all through the pages of the New Testament, where Jesus was relational. The Holy Spirit is described as one who can be grieved or lied to and intercedes for us. They're relational terms. So the threeness of God can be understood in terms of his persons, is described by persons. Now, we shouldn't see this, shouldn't see this as kind of split personalities or just as personality. Think of person as the capacity to relate. The oneness of God, on the other hand, that is described by essence or nature. Essence or nature has to do with the capacity to do. You have an essence or a nature. You have a human nature or the essence of humanity. Human nature is embodied. We have physical bodies. It's part of our nature. And what we can do comes from what we are, from our being. It affects what we can do. So, for example, we can sit, which most of you can do, and we can stand, we can run. That's part of what our human nature enables us to do. We can't fly. You need a bird nature to be able to fly, or an aeroplane. But that's not part of us. God, too, is one nature, one essence of who he is. And God's nature is divine, whereas our nature is human. So what we have is this. God is one nature and three persons. So I've tried to diagram it. There's always limitations with diagrams. The triangle's his nature, and the circles are the three persons. And here's the key thing to understand is that each person, the diagram can't show this, each person of the Trinity takes up the entire divine nature. They don't split it between them. They take up the entire divine nature. That's the formula of the Trinity that best makes sense of what the Bible teaches. Our understanding may not be perfect. There's still always going to be some mystery to God. See, here's the tricky thing, right? This is what makes it difficult for us. You are one nature and one person. But God is one nature and three persons. So God's different to us in that way and many other ways, but certainly that way. And I don't get how that works. But that's what the Bible seems to show. And we should not mingle the persons or equate them. And we shouldn't separate them out into separate deities. I think that's probably the thing that I've got to keep watching out, that I don't kind of fall into thinking of them as separate deities. They are one in the sense that they all share the divine nature. So, for example, God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. The Father's all-powerful, the Son's all-powerful, and the Holy Spirit is all-powerful. That flows from their nature. God's all-knowing, omniscient, and that again applies to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're attributes of God's nature, which all three persons have. So why have I spent all this time going over this? Like, this is unusual. We don't normally look at the Bible this way. We normally just go through passages of the Bible. Why have I spent so much time this way? Well, we're about to celebrate Christmas next week, right? Actually, we're already kind of celebrating. Even tonight, we've got the carols on. We're celebrating Christmas. What is Christmas? Christmas is when God took on flesh. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Do you see, both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm the coming of God in the flesh. It's the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. Carnal means flesh. Incarnation means the taking on of flesh, of human flesh. That's what the real meaning of Christmas is about. How does this work? Well, if our concept of the Trinity is that God is one nature and three persons, then the incarnation is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who takes up the entire divine nature of God. He takes on human nature as well, a flesh nature, a body. And this human, who is both God and man, was named Jesus. So we have this. Christ is one person and two natures. He has a divine nature. He's one person, the Son, and he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And the two natures should not be mingled or confused. Again, as you look at history, there were kind of battles early on in the church trying to work out and understand who Christ was and how this works. And as they looked at different teaching, they said, no, this is wrong and this is wrong, and worked out what they think is how the Bible is best represented. And at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, it defined it this way. And this is a bigger section. Just look at the yellow parts. It says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation." You see, the pages of the New Testament describe Jesus with immense power to heal and to perform miracles. And he performed them in a totally different way from all the prophets who came before him. He just speaks and sickness and disease go. He walks on water. Human nature cannot walk on water. We either sink or swim, right? We don't walk on water. Yet also, as you read the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus is described as being tired or hungry. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't need sleep. That's a description of his divine nature. Sorry, not a description of his divine nature. That's a description of his human nature. And in his human nature, God the Son was able to die. To die a death as our substitute. As both God and man, he could step in to take the punishment that we deserve for not doing the right thing, for not worshipping God alone, the one true God. And so he both deals with the issue of justice and extends to us mercy. So let me finish with three final thoughts of application. Having said all of that, with kind of all that knowledge, the knowledge of that kind of background that we've looked at, let's kind of step forward from the technical detail just for a moment. Let's marvel at this. Be amazed, like be filled with just kind of wonder that God, in all his wisdom and glory and power, decided to take on flesh, decided to become like what he had created. That the Father sent the Son to be the God-man, to be the Saviour of humanity. That the one who was in very nature God, with all his power and knowledge, took on flesh as a helpless baby. Can you imagine holding a newborn little baby, physical, in the flesh, that is human, but at the same time is the God that created everything? That's incredible, isn't it? The message of Christmas should just blow our minds in awe and wonder. I wish it did more, and if I contemplate and think about it, it does leave me in amazement more and more. But secondly, it means that our worship of Jesus is absolutely good and right. You see, if he were not divine, then it would be idolatry, right? That's what we looked at earlier. God does not yield his glory to another. But this is not another. This is God in the flesh. And so let's worship Jesus. Let's adore Jesus, because he is absolutely worthy of it. Thirdly, I began with this question. Do you know God? You know, the people of the Old Testament to some degree could say, well, yeah, to some degree could get to know God through their interactions with God, through the prophets, eventually through Scripture, through what was written down for them. But just as I said before, God's chosen to reveal himself primarily through the written word. You know what? Even more than that, God chose to reveal himself through his Son becoming human. You see, we know God more by looking at who Jesus is. Jesus says in John, says to his disciples in John chapter 14, he says this: if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know me and know him and have seen him. And then goes on to say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you see how he's acquainting himself with the Father? He says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, I said at the beginning, God reveals himself through the Bible, but he reveals himself through his Son. So I want to ask you this. When was the last time you read through one of the Gospels? If it's been a while, or maybe if you've never read through one of the Gospels, one of the first through four books in the New Testament that looks at the life of Jesus, if you've never read it through, or maybe if it's been a while, can I encourage you, can I suggest, maybe you start to read that this week. Why not pick Matthew or Luke, which actually begins with the Christmas narratives, with the birth narratives of Jesus. Just pick one of them. Or you could look at the Gospel of John and look at the amazing things Jesus says about how he is divine, how he is like God. In that way, it's distinct from the other Gospels. You know, I'm going to start reading through John again, because I want to see just how amazing Jesus is. You don't have to read it in one week or one day. You can take as long as you want. Just start and take a little bit at a time. The way God reveals himself is through his Son. That's a wonderful thing to celebrate this Christmas, isn't it? Do you know God? Do you want to know God? Then look to his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in your mercy and kindness you have revealed yourself to us, that we would know you, not just know about you, but that we would know you more and more. We thank you that you've sent Jesus, sent your Son to reveal yourself to us more and more, that we would know you, that we could have relationship with you. Thank you that you've given us your word to look at what the eyewitnesses saw of Jesus, to get a picture of who Jesus is and therefore who the Almighty God is. We ask that you would help us to know you more, that we would rejoice in that and celebrate that this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.